Shall we pray? Our Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us in your grace. You have given us regenerated human spirits. You've forgiven our sins. You've given us the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that when we stand before you see nothing but the perfection, the absolute righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are destined for an eternity with you. In the meantime, you have given us all that we need. You have provided your revealed word, a living human spirit, a mind to learn with, and the indwelling Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to give us wisdom, to show us applications, and to enable us to apply your word to our life situation. And in your providence, you have brought us to this place, and we thank you for that, and we pray that you will give us the ability to focus on your word, and that what we learn tonight will have eternal significance for us and for all those whose lives our lives touch. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to discuss this. James, let's back up and begin with verse 11. He who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now in verse 10, James had reminded us that if you were capable of keeping the whole law of God perfectly, except for one point, you were a lawbreaker. He continues that thought in verse 11. He tells us that the law of God is not like bowling pins. You've got 10 of them lined up, and you knock one over, no big deal. You've got 9 more that are not knocked over. The law is like a pane of safety glass. When you break it in one area, it cracks all over. You know, they used to put in windshields glass that broke. And back in the 50s, they made a law that glass in cars has to be safety glass, so that if a rock chips it, then it will crack. And sometimes that crack, I know in the early 60s, I saw a kid throw a rock at a back glass in an automobile, and it just chipped it. And it started cracking from that chip. And within 15 minutes or so, that whole plate of glass was like a spider web. It looked frosted. It had all been broken. And that's the way the law of God is. God is the same one who made all of the Ten Commandments. So if you break one, you are a lawbreaker. So James says, speak and act, verse 12, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. A lot of people talk a good game, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And James says, yeah, go ahead and talk about it. Speak like people and walk like people who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we spent some time looking at what James calls the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of grace. The law of the Christian life, the principle of the Christian life. It's almost a contradiction. The law, a law is something that limits people and limits their liberty. And this is the law of liberty, something like the Emancipation Proclamation. The law that says you're all free. First of all, you're free from the slavery of sin. You don't have to sin. You can choose not to sin. Now, just living in this sinful world, we're going to be somewhat contaminated, and we're going to have to apply 1 John 1:9, because sin creeps in unawares. But as soon as we're aware of it, we can confess it and move on and be blameless. And we can choose, once we're regenerate, once we have the Holy Spirit empowering our will, we can say no to temptation. We can live beyond our means because we have the power of God and we don't have to sin. As believers, we sin because we choose to. We make a choice. And we have the freedom not to. We're no longer slaves of sin. The law of liberty also means that we have liberty from legalism. We don't have to check off the rules that we keep to make favor with God. The principle is love God and do what you want to. Stay in fellowship. We're no longer having to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And boy, that's one great thing about the judgment seat of Christ. Legalism is going to mean nothing. And all the legalism that people have tried to force on to believers over the centuries is going to be burned away. We have not only two areas of negative freedom, but we have one of positive freedom. We are free to do whatever God wants us to do. We are free to be what God has called us to be. And after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being born again, we are freed from the limitations of sin. We have the freedom to grow, to build spiritual maturity, to build great rewards in heaven, to build character like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, And the poorest believer has the same opportunities as the richest and most talented. This is the law of liberty. And so James says, speak and live your lives like people who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, verse 13 is a little bit puzzling. At first, he says, for judgment. And since he's addressing believers, the judgment must mean the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bema. And he says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is saying is, if you expect to be rewarded for being merciful, and mercy means grace in action. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, his mental attitude toward the people of the world, that's grace. He gave his only begotten Son, and that's mercy. Mercy is grace in action. And so, if you want to be judged by the law, now you're not going to be judged for your sins when you stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to remind you of all the bad things you did, all the cigarettes you smoked and all the booze you drank and all those mental attitude sins that you nourished, because your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been judged. And any worthwhile law code in the world recognizes the principle of double jeopardy, that no one can be tried for a crime that they've already been found innocent of. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has already taken the judgment for sins. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards only. And if you expect to be rewarded for how well you've kept the law, then they're going to say, okay, have you loved God with all your heart, mind, and soul? And you answer, well, yeah, for the most part. Sorry, that's not good enough. You have to do it absolutely perfectly. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, no reward there. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Well, maybe there was a little matter about income tax, and I might have taken a little longer for my lunch than I was paid for. You've got to keep the law perfectly. Ever committed adultery? Well, no. I've had some thoughts that I shouldn't have. No reward there. If you expect to be rewarded for grace in action, for applying the principles of grace that you've learned, and accepting God's grace and treating other people with grace, then you've got to do it. If you want to be rewarded for being merciful, then guess what? You've got to be merciful. For one who has shown no mercy, judgment will be merciless. Sorry, we don't have any record of your applying grace in action, and therefore there will be no rewards for it. And so then James raises this interesting question in verse 14. He's just said that if you want to be rewarded for mercy, then you've got to, literally, the Greek says you've got to do mercy. There is no rewards for being merciful for people who do not do mercy. And so James says, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So here's the big question. Can faith save? Well, we've always been taught that that's how you are saved, by faith, by grace through faith. And some people really have a big-time problem with this. And if you just read the commentaries, you can see that A lot of theologians do a lot of dancing around this and around Paul in Romans and try to combine the two. And the legalists love this. Those who try to tell us that we're saved by faith plus works, this is one of their favorite passages. And so tonight we're going to reason our way through this. It's going to be clear in your mind if it isn't already. And then when someone pulls this scripture on you and says, "See, I told you you had to be baptized to be saved. I told you you have to believe and clean up your life and start giving money to the church and do all these good deeds to be saved," you're going to know how to explain this scripture to them. So James gives an example. He says, okay, somebody's hungry and without clothing, and you say, "Bless you, brother. Hope you find something to eat and something to wear," but you don't do anything for them. What's the use of that? What good is that? And so, even so, if you don't have works, then your faith is dead. Now, first of all, James is not trying to refute Paul. And there are people who will tell you, yeah, James was upset about what Paul wrote in Romans, that we're justified by faith only. And so he just had to write this to set people straight and say, no, you got to have works too. So first of all, we can be assured that James is not attempting to refute Paul's instruction in Romans on salvation by faith and faith alone. And here are some reasons why we know that. First of all, we know that the Bible is a unit. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible is written by many different people over many different times, but it's all written by God the Holy Spirit, and He's the one who brought it all together, and He doesn't refute Himself. And secondly, the letter of James was written about 20 years before Paul even wrote Romans. So how could James try to refute something that hadn't even been written yet? And also, we find in Acts 15:13, that James and Paul were in perfect agreement about how a person is justified. There was what they call the Jerusalem Council, in which, got ahead of myself, in which the first 10 years of the church, everybody was a Jew. And it became known that Paul was going out and giving the gospel to Gentiles, and they were believing. And some Jewish people really objected to this, and others said, no, it's okay. We're glad to have them, but they have to become Jews first. At least they have to live by the Jewish law. And so Paul went to Jerusalem, and the apostles got together. And during the meeting, verse 13 of Acts 15, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And this is James talking. He says, don't worry about it. You don't have to be a Jew to go to heaven. We're justified by faith. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. There are certain things that just really gross out good Jews. And of course, fornication, sexual uncleanness, that applies to everyone. And James says we don't want people to think that we as Christians approve of ungodly, immoral lifestyles. So we're going to tell people, live clean morally, sexually. And the Roman Empire was infamous for the sexual sins that were committed and encouraged. So he said, we'll tell people to keep away from fornication. And we Jews really don't like to eat things that have been sacrificed to idols and are for sale in the marketplace. Just makes us really uncomfortable. So if you would tell people not to do that, if they're going to join the church, we'd appreciate it. And not to eat blood. I mean, if you really want to gross a Jew out, just serve him a rare steak where the blood's still running. Now, later on, we see that they left off these things. And they just told them, be sure to remember the poor. And we'll look at that in a moment. But this is James, and he is in perfect agreement with Paul. So, how do we explain this? James says you're justified by grace, by faith and works. And Paul says we're justified by faith, and yet they're in perfect agreement. How do we explain that? First of all, the first five chapters of Romans is a theological thesis or dissertation on salvation. Paul is writing a theological document. How do men become justified before God? How are we born again? And he explains that we can't be born again by keeping the law, that God has provided a Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's all it takes. So the first five chapters of Romans is devoted to that. Paul has set out to write a document telling people the doctrine of salvation. James, however, is not a theological treatise. It's filled with doctrine, but not about how to be saved, about how to apply doctrine. James is the Christian's handbook on doctrinal application. Now, he isn't telling you how to be saved. He assumes that the people he's writing to already are saved. He was their pastor. He was pastor of the First Bible Church of Jerusalem. And these people were members of his church who, because of persecution, had to flee, and they were scattered all over Asia and parts of Europe. And so he was writing them a letter. He had been their pastor. He knew them. And he assumed that everyone was saved. We know that because just notice, for example, how many times he uses brother. He addresses the people as brother. Now, if someone's not a Christian, they're not your brother. And you know how it is sometimes when you're around a believer and every other word is brother. Well, hello, brother. Good to see you. God bless you, brother. It's good to see you. Hallelujah, brother. Sometimes it kind of makes you uncomfortable. You feel like they're overdoing it. James is almost like this. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstance, the person in your midst who is a saved person and is poor. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brothers. 2:1. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Verse 14. What use is it, my brothers? 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers." James, you almost feel like he's overusing calling them brothers. He's emphasizing we're members of the same family. We're believers. And so he's assuming that everybody that he's addressing this letter to is his brother or sister, that they're already born again. And then there are other references. For example, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Well, bringing us forth means that we were born again by the word of God. And so the people he's talking to, he's assuming they're already born again. He's not going to tell them how to be saved. He's not setting out to write the doctrine of salvation as Paul did in Romans chapters 1 through 5. He's telling them how to apply the salvation they've already had. But notice this in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," 1 John 1:9, he says, apply 1 John 1:9. It hadn't been written yet, but the principle was there. Confess your known sins. And then in humility, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, receive the word implanted. Confess your sins and then study God's word. Listen to it being explained, because it is able to save your souls. So he's writing to these Christian people. He's gone to great lengths to call them brother and to let them know that he knows they're born again. And then he says, be sure to confess your sins and study the Bible, because it's able to save your souls. Save your lives. And if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter. Ignoring the word of God will bring disastrous consequences in time. Living by the word of God, believing it, learning it, applying it, will bring you happiness in this life. And James says, don't throw your life away. Save your life. Get into fellowship. Confess your sins. Be filled with the Spirit and learn the word of God and apply it, because it can save your life, literally. So James is not referring to saving faith, but to sustaining faith. Day by day faith that we as believers are called upon to live by. Someone said that it takes an instant for a man to be born again. It takes a lifetime for his faith to reach maturity, for him to reach spiritual maturity. And so if you don't exercise your faith and apply it, and it's all by faith. Salvation is by faith. Grace living is by faith. Spiritual maturity is by faith. And this is the faith James is talking about. Now, what about the works? Now, we evangelicals, we fundamentalists, emphasize salvation by grace and not of works so much that sometimes people get the idea that we don't even believe in good works. Some people might even think to listen to us that, boy, good works, I don't ever want to do one of those, because these people are really against it. Now, of course, we're not. We're all for good works. The Bible teaches good works. But for divine good production, first of all, salvation. Secondly, filling of the Holy Spirit and with the right motives. And there comes a time when God expects you to do something rather than just sit around and believe. Okay? Let me give you some scriptures to back that up. Exodus 14, verse 15. Moses had just led the Israelites, the children, the descendants of Jacob out of Egypt, and they saw that they were faced on the one side with mountains and on in front of them with the Red Sea and behind them the Egyptian army. And so they really had a problem, and they're rejoicing of leaving Egypt as free people with 400 years of back wages in their pockets. All that joy suddenly turned to fear and anxiety and depression. And so Moses cried out to God, "Lord, what am I going to do?" Now, praying is a good thing. We should all pray. We all need to pray more. But there comes a time when God expects us to do something rather than pray. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Don't just stand there. Do something.' You've been praying, Moses, and that's good, but now it's time to pray while you move. Tell the people to move on." Joshua, God said the same thing to Joshua. Joshua 7, 10 and 11. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they've even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they also put them among their own things.'" So just knock it off, Joshua. Stop standing around praying and believing and do something. Add works to your sound theology. Galatians. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me," Paul is referring back to the section in Acts we just read, "James and Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So James and Peter and John said, "Paul, you have our blessing. We love you. We think your idea about being a missionary to the Gentiles is great. And you go teach them about salvation by grace and grace alone. But while you're talking about faith and grace, don't forget to do some good works too. Remember the poor." And Paul said, "Hey, that's what I plan to do anyway. Thanks for reminding me. I'm glad you're concerned." And we're doing this all following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10:38. I left a number out here. 10:38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." And so Jesus didn't just say, "I'm anointed with the Holy Spirit and I've got power," and lock himself up in a room and sing praise songs to the Lord and read scripture. "He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And so we're not against good works. We think people should do good works with the right motives and under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So back to James. What James is saying, first of all, he's talking about two different kinds of faith. He's not even referring to saving faith, except in the fact that the faith you exercise when you become a Christian needs to be matured. And that's sustaining faith, that you trust God every day to meet your needs and to use you. And this trusting God every day and applying the doctrine that you know leads to a mature faith. And so James says the operational faith that you have, if it's not fruitful, it's dead. You know what's wrong with your faith? If there's not any fruit being produced, then your faith has a problem. It's dead. Now, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, the word dead, we think of dead as meaning totally lifeless and good for nothing and not to be resurrected. Now, the Bible uses the term dead in many ways other than totally finished and to be destroyed. For example, Luke 15, 24 and 32 in the parable of the prodigal son, the father said, "Rejoice with me, for my son was dead and now he's living." And he says that twice, verse 24 and verse 32. The boy wasn't dead physically. He had returned to the father and he said, "Father, forgive me, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He had been out of fellowship. And so, although he was still the father's son and he could have come home and asked his dad for anything that his dad had and received it, he didn't take advantage of his position as a son. He was living like he didn't have a father. And so his father said he was dead. Revelation 3:1. To the angel of the church of Sardis, or to the messenger of the church of Sardis, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Here they had the deeds, but they weren't done in faith. And so Jesus says, you're dead. You're a dead church. Although the people were attending church and they had all kinds of programs, probably had some really high attendance, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're a dead church. Romans 4:19. The Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham, and he says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham said, well, God promised me a son, but man, I'm close to 100 years old. My body's dead as far as reproduction is concerned. And that shriveled up old lady over there, that's my wife. You telling me she's going to have a child? Her body's dead too. So Abraham used the term dead to mean they were living okay. They were still alive, but he didn't see any possible hope of their having a son. So the word dead doesn't always mean what we think of as being dead. Sometimes it's used figuratively, and James is saying, yeah, you've applied saving faith and you're born again and you've got faith, sustaining faith, but you're not using it. Your faith's dead. Your faith is non-operational because there's no fruit. So there, you've heard Charles Stanley and David Jeremiah. There are a couple of preachers who use this technique and a lot more. They'll explain some principle and then they'll say, you say so-and-so. I say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you say, well, you got to do more than that. And I say, no, you can't. Probably got this technique from James. This is what James is using. He's saying there, let's just imagine that somebody stands up and says, wait just a minute, James. You're saying that faith without works is dead because it's unfruitful. In verse 18, he says, but someone will say, let's just imagine that somebody stands up and says, okay, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, in your English Bible, you may have a quotation mark there. Now, the quotation marks were added by the translators. They thought this would be a good place for quotation marks. They're not in the original. And so this is just the opinion of a translator or an editor that this should all be in quotation marks. I believe the quotation mark should go at the last of the next verse. I believe verses 18 and 19 are all a quote beginning with you. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So I believe James is setting up a scenario in which he's preaching a sermon. He says, okay, if you don't have fruit as a believer from your faith, then your faith is dead. You may be born again, you're heaven bound, but you don't have any works, so your faith is dead. So somebody stands up and says, okay, let me show you how ridiculous this is to say that people know you have faith because of your works. I have faith, and you say you have faith, and you can't show me your faith because you don't have any works, but I can show you my faith by pointing to my works. But look at this. You say you believe in God, okay? Good. Well, the demons believe in God. You believe in God, and so you go out and do some good works. The demons believe in God, and all they do is go around doing evil works, trying to trip people up and cause havoc among people. So the fact that you're doing something doesn't show what you believe. James says, okay, it's a good point. Let me refute that. Verse 20, you foolish fellow, are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Let me give you an example here, James says. Look at our father Abraham. The name Abraham is the most prestigious name in Jewish culture. I mean, Abraham is the father of the Jews. Moses is a prestigious leader, but boy, Abraham, he was the one that started it all. So James says, okay, let's just use Father Abraham as our example. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac up on the altar. So there you have it, faith and works. But notice in verse 22, as a result of works, his faith was perfected. His faith was made mature. As the Apostle Paul says, we work out our own salvation in the form of a math problem. Once we're saved, we work out our lives to the logical conclusion of a born-again person. And we call that becoming experientially sanctified. So James is saying, after Abraham was willing to offer his own son on the altar, there's no question in anybody's mind that Abraham, not only was he justified, not only was he saved and a child of God, but he was a mature believer. Now, here are some reasons why we know that James is not saying that Abraham was saved. He was born again at the point that he offered his son Isaac on the altar. First of all, Genesis makes it very clear that Abraham entered into a relationship with God at least 30 years before that, probably earlier. When Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God spoke to him and called him out of his home country to go to another land, God usually doesn't talk to unbelievers. God doesn't have an intimate relationship with those who are not members of His own family. Abraham was a prophet. God doesn't do major things without revealing it to His prophets. When God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He talked to Abraham about it. God told Abraham, look up, see all those stars in the heaven. That's how many people are going to be your descendants. Abraham was a prophet for at least 30 years, probably many more, before he was willing to offer his son on the altar. So prophets are born again people. The justification we're talking about here is justification before men. Now, if Abraham had not been willing to offer his only son on the altar, people could say, well, sure, Abraham was a believer. Anybody would be a believer if God offered to bless them like He blessed Abraham. The Old Testament tells us that Abraham was fabulously wealthy. He had slaves and servants and sheep and cattle and camels. And, of course, you give a man all that prestige, all that wealth, and he'll follow you. But the question was settled once for all. Abraham was justified before men when he was willing to offer his only son on the altar. Genesis 22, let's just look at that for a few moments. Our time's almost gone. We'll just look at this before we close. Genesis 22, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And the word tested in verse 1 is in the intensive form in Hebrew. It's the only time in the Old Testament this form of the verb is used. He tested Abraham intensely. This wasn't just a test. This was a really deep, big time test. God tested Abraham. Psalm 103:14 says, God remembers our frame that we are dust. And the implication is that He's not going to test us more than He's able to see us through the test. But boy, this was a big test for Abraham. But notice, when God had given Abraham the instructions, what He wanted him to do. Now, Abraham's life goal was to have a son. And God had promised him a son. And God said, you're not only going to have a son, but this son is, from this son, is there's going to be descendants of a mighty nation, just like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And the whole world will be blessed because of your descendants through this son. Implying that the Messiah was to come. And that's soteriological. It's talking about the Savior of the world. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham was born again. But now here's the thing. God had promised Abraham a son. And when he was in his 90s, and he thought after he had put his own operation into effect with Hagar, and that didn't work. It just brought on trouble. He was too old to have a son, but God performed a miracle and gave him a son anyway. And this was Abraham's pride and joy. And God said, I want you to give him up for me. And he says, take your son. And Abraham probably thought, oh, okay, Ishmael. And God says, your only son, you know, your only real son, and the one that you love, one that you really love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham had come out of a society that practiced human sacrifice, and he followed the one true God, and now he had made full circle. God was saying, I want you to offer a human sacrifice, and not just any human, but your son, the one that you really love, the one that I promised you would be the father of many nations. So notice this, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, no messing around with Abraham. Abraham was so sold out to God that he didn't put it off. He said, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do, I'll tell you, this is really hard. I don't like this, but if this is what you want me to do, this is what I'm going to do. But notice here, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will return to you. Abraham had faith in the character of God. Abraham said, okay, God has promised me a son, and he's promised me that this son will be, from this son will descend many nations, and now God wants me to give my son back to him. That can only mean one thing, and that is that I'm going to offer my son up as a sacrifice, and God's going to raise him up, and you servants just wait right here. My son and I are going to go worship, and then we'll be right back. Abraham trusted in the essence of God. Now, we're just taking a short detour here, speaking of Abraham. I want to give you three principles about this experience that Abraham had that we can learn from that. There are many more, but we're just going to pick out three. What I keep for myself, God will require. If we as believers go before God and we say, Father, I give it all to you. I'm totally sold out to you. But, you know, there's one little area we may not tell God this, but we're thinking, yeah, but not my career, not my retirement fund, not that new car, not my hobby. Whatever it is, at some point, God's going to say, I want that too. What we retain for ourselves, God will require. Now, what I do release to God, He's going to replace it with something better. The only reason God ever asked us to give anything up is so He can give us something better. And here's the principle. God rewards us abundantly for what we give to Him. And God cannot pour His riches into our hands if our hands are already full. We've got to hold up empty hands to God so that He can fill them. Now, back to James. What James is saying here is that there are two different kinds of justification. We use it in conversation. We talk about being justified theologically, and we mean being born again, being saved, having the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, having God look at us and say, not guilty, and that's a legitimate use of justification. And then we say all the time, you're just trying to justify yourself. You're trying to make yourself look good before me, or I want to justify an action that I did. We're referring to justification before human beings. And James is saying, yes, we're justified theologically before God by faith, by grace through faith and faith alone. And if James were here, he'd say, yes, I agree with the Apostle Paul completely. In Romans 4:2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about. But notice this, not before God. Theologically, we are justified before God by faith only. Now, being justified before men, having other people look at us and say, yeah, that whatever there is to Christianity is true. You know, there's really something to Christianity, because I believe this guy that I know, this girl that I know, I've seen their behavior when they didn't know anybody was looking, and they've got integrity. They really believe it. And they're willing to do things sacrificially. And I believe what they say they believe, they really believe it. They've justified themselves before me. You can't look into someone else's soul and see their faith, but you can see their works. And so they are justified in your mind by the works that they do. And James says one other thing. You see in verse 24, let's back up. 22, you see that faith was working with his works, Abraham's, and as a result of works, his faith was matured. Abraham was going along in a rowboat, and on one side the oar was faith, and on the other side it was good works. And he was in the boat because of saving faith. But if he had just had faith, if he had just used that oar, he would have been going around in a circle. Or if he had just been out hustling, doing good works without the faith, he would have been going in a circle the other way. But he had day by day sustaining faith in God, and he was doing the good works. He was willing to do whatever God called him to do, and so he was moving forward in spiritual maturity, and his faith became mature faith. The scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham entered salvation by faith, and then he continued his journey to spiritual maturity by faith, so much that he was called the friend of God. I can almost imagine God looking down at Abraham and saying, "Hey, all you angels, come here, look down there. I want to show you something. You see that old man? That one with the long beard and that staff? That's Abraham. He's my friend." Boy, he was called the friend of God. And so in verse 24, James says, "You see now that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." He's justified before men, and his faith moves forward to perfection. Another example is Rahab the harlot. She was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. You remember the story of Rahab. The spies came in Jericho and said she ran a hotel, and sometimes ladies who ran hotels also provided other services, and so it was assumed that if a woman ran a hotel, she was a harlot. And so they came to her hotel and they told her who they were and where they came from. She said, "Boy, I've heard of the God of the Hebrews, and man, I believe in him, and I want to do all that I can to help you, because I believe in the God of the Hebrews." She was justified by faith. But then, when she sent them out another way, she sent them out, and then when the police came looking for them, they just left this way, and she said, "They just left, going that way. If you hurry, you might be able to catch them." She was justified before men because she saved their lives, and they came and rescued her. She became a Jewess. She married a Jewish man and became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the police came, she had already received them. She had believed. She was going to go to heaven when she died because she believed in the one true God. If she had said, they went that away, and the police had gone and caught them and executed them, she'd still go to heaven when she died, but she would not have been justified before men, and she would not have achieved the place in the hall of fame of the faithful that Hebrews 11 records her in, and her family would not have been the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is, chapter 26, James says, death means separation. The body without the spirit is dead. That's how you know you're dead, when your spirit leaves your body. Spirit and body are separated, you're dead. And James says, when faith is separated from works, the faith is non-operational. And you believers, James says, you better get your faith operational. You better make it fruitful. You better move forward in spiritual maturity, because he just referred to the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we're all headed. And someday we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain the rewards of what we have done in the body. And whatever we do is not an honor to us. It's all to the glory and honor of God, because it's all from the grace of God. And James is saying, if you want to live a life that honors God, you better get it on. You better make your faith operational. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you for justification by faith through your precious grace. And we pray that you will help us to be people who are very sensitive and very serious about our faith becoming mature faith and our position of sanctification being expressed in experiential sanctification. And we pray that through the filling of the Spirit and the intake and the application of doctrine, we will each one grow to this point. Thank you so much for providing this time together. Thank you for your faithfulness in meeting our needs. Thank you for being our provider. In Jesus' name, amen.